I don't think you had to have a younger brother or sister or older brother and sister to hear those dreaded words, "You're going to get in trouble." Now, how many of you have actually said that to your brother or sister or a friend at school? You know, somebody broke something, didn't mean to, but whatever. Maybe they meant to, but, you know, "You're going to get in trouble." How many words is it? "You're going to get in trouble." Five deadly words. And, you know, when you, I think I've told you a couple stories before about that, you know, wait till your dad gets home and, boy, are you going to get it? And that kind of waiting and dread and fear and what's going to happen. I went to stay one summer. I spent 2 weeks with my grandma and grandpa who lived in it wasn't their property, but they lived on a farm up in the Dalles, outside of the Dalles. And it was August and it was 100 degrees and it was just pretty miserable out there. But they had some cows and horses and stuff. But later in the evening, the neighbor kids would come by and we'd all go down to the swimming hole. You know, there was this creek that ran through the property and they had actually dammed up part of it to back up, you know, a little pool that you could get in and sit up to your neck. And so we'd go down there and play and splash around. You couldn't really swim. It wasn't big enough to swim, but, you know, we're in the water and there's four or five of us. And these neighbor kids, who they lived in the big house on the farm, grandma and grandpa lived in the little house on the farm, rented it from them. And it wasn't the older sister. There was an older, you know, 15, really this old, over-the-hill gal that was kind of part of their gang. And we were clowning around and we were diving. We were throwing stuff in the water and diving down to get it, you know. And then I grabbed her shoe and threw it in and nobody could find it. And so, and you know, of course, they're going, "Boy, our dad's, you know, you're going to get in trouble." And, well, usually he only hits you four or five times with the belt, and then he stops and says, "Is that enough?" You know, and I'm just going, "Oh, I can feel it, you know, already. I don't want to go back." And so we slink back home, and I go into grandma's house, and I'm hiding, and I'm just waiting, you know, and pretty soon the pickup comes down the driveway and pulls in, and there I see through the window the dad goes in the house, and I think he's going to come out, you know, with his belt off on the porch. "Where is that, you know, kid?" Well, just then I saw this gal. Her name was Rowena. And I remember just then I saw Rowena walking up, you know, with her hair all wet, carrying that shoe. You know, there is a God. You know, I was just so relieved that, you know, I wasn't going to get in trouble. That's kind of how it is, you know, isn't it? You get in trouble, and then you kind of have to face up, whether it's dad or the principal or at school or whatever. And then whatever transpires, then you're out of trouble, right? You get into trouble, but then somehow you get out of trouble. And then you're okay until the next time you get into trouble. You know, because the trouble is now past. The trouble's been dealt with and the fear is gone and all of that, you know. But see, getting out of the trouble is just the beginning. The real question is, what are you getting into? For us as believers, for these people in this passage that we're going to look at today, that was the question that Jesus knew he had to answer for them. Now, we left off in verse 30. Jesus had given this discourse. You know, most of the words are in red. And in verse 30 of John 8, it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." So you're thinking, all right, we've got a victory. We have new followers, you know. Former enemies, former unbelievers, former doubters have now heard what Jesus had to say, and they've been convicted in the Spirit, and they've kind of surrendered their pride and all those barriers, and they believed in him. Now, that's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what it means. There's no tricky Greek translation that says anything other than that. It's a statement of fact. Many believed in him. First, he told them very pointedly what kind of trouble they were in. Look back at verse 21. "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you'll die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." So there's the trouble they're in. He says, "You will die in your sin." He just said that point blank. He didn't water it down or put it in a parable or anything else. But then in verse 24, he tells them how they're going to get out of that trouble. That's why I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, that I am He, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Savior, you'll die in your sin. Well, here's the way out of the trouble. You know, if you don't believe, you'll die in sin. If you do believe, as implied, then you won't. So you're in trouble, you're out of trouble. And now, in this next passage, he tells these people who, verse 30 says, the many that believed in him, he tells them what they're getting into. So let's just read this passage, verses 31 through 47, and then we'll dig into them. Now, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they said, "Oh, isn't this great? I'm so glad I became a Christian." No, and they answered, and you can kind of sense or anticipate the mood here. They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then they said, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth," or came forth and came from God. "Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? It's because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you don't hear, because you're not of God." What a rich passage. The first thing Jesus says here is that as a follower, he says, you will have a new foundation. Look again at verse 31. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now let's take this apart a little bit. That word "abide" is not an uncommon word, but it's one I've never heard anyone use in common conversation. Abide, it means to remain. It means to not depart from, to stay, or in this sense, to continue to follow. Here are some other translations to clarify. The New Living Translation has verse 31, "You are truly my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings." And in the New American Standard, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples." They kind of flipped it around. The NIV says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now, here's the first thing we need to understand clearly. Abiding, obeying, continuing in, or holding to Jesus' teaching is a sure sign that you have decided to follow Jesus. You know, no holding back, no holding back. He's telling them what they're getting into. He says, "If you really believe me, then this is what will happen to you. You'll abide in my word. You'll remain in my word. You won't just kind of touch base with my word now and then or my teaching. My word will become the foundation on which you build your life. Remember in Luke's gospel, I think it is, Jesus, you know, uses that well-known illustration about building your house on the sand versus building your house on the rock. Well, the rock, you know, if you build it in the sand, when the rains come, the foundation washes out and the house is ruined. But if you build it on the rock, which he identifies as his word, his teaching, then no matter what storms come, the house will stand because there's a solid foundation. So what he's getting to here is this idea of this continuous, ongoing, remaining, staying in the word. You know, we get here about 9:30, quarter to 10, most of us. Those of you that show up at 10:15, maybe you didn't realize that we're actually here. Oh, well, that's okay. You get here when you can get here. You know, the doors are open at about 8:30, actually, and you're welcome anytime. You can come pray at 9, you know. It's a big morning. But anyway, most of us come, whenever we arrive, and we plan to stay here. We plan to abide here until 11:30, quarter to 12. Some people are usually here till 12, even 12:30. But, you know, that's the idea of abiding. It's not kind of a hit and run. You know, I'm going to duck my head in, see what's going on, wave to a couple folks, and then take off again. No, I'm going to abide here. I'm going to remain here. I'm going to stay here. And what Jesus is talking about is that same kind of remaining, only not just for a couple hours on a Sunday morning, but this constant forever remaining in his word, abiding in his word. What's that old saying, you know, you abide in your abode? You know, abode is another word for your home. You live in it. You abide in your abode. And he's saying that our new abode that we abide in is now his teaching. And I think we'll cover this in more detail in a minute. But before we go any further, let's clarify. Do not get the cart before the horse. He doesn't say, if you do this, then you're my disciple. It's because you do this, then it's clear that you're my disciple. Listen again to a couple of these translations. You are my disciples if you keep obeying my teachings. Well, no, you're my disciple because you keep obeying my teaching. In a New American Standard, if you continue in my word, then that proves, that shows that you are truly my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And for all intents and purposes, disciples can be translated followers. In fact, there are other translations that do exactly that. They say, we believe, we're convinced, we've heard enough. And he says, look, if you really believe me, this is what your life is going to look like from here on out. And if your life doesn't look like this from here on out, then the only conclusion we can come to is that when you said you believe me, you didn't mean it. You didn't really, or maybe you thought you meant it, but, you know, the fruit shows, lack of fruit, shows that there's no life in that tree. He says, you abide in my word. You know, a word is a common synonym for teaching. Think of them as the precepts of the word, the principles of Scripture. But you know, the thing is, the Bible is chock full of good advice that works for believers and unbelievers alike. There are financial principles and family principles and other things that anybody of any sort of religious stripe can read and follow, and it will work. It is literally a formula for success. God's ways work for everybody. The Bible's full of stories that teach great moral lessons, unarguably true moral lessons, kind of like Aesop's fables, you know, fly too close to the sun and your wings will melt, Icarus, and you'll crash and burn. But to abide in the word isn't just heeding its advice or remembering the moral of the story. There's a difference there. To abide in the word means to find meaning and direction and purpose for all of life as you allow the Spirit of God to plant and then cultivate God's truth in your mind and then let it make its way from your mind to your heart so that you now not only observe and obey the word, but it becomes the basis, the foundation for what you do and why you do it. See, it's not as though you're going to go about your business and then stop and say, now, wait a minute, what would Jesus do here? No, it's before you set about that business, your life is so saturated with God's truth that you just launch into everything doing what Jesus would do. Because you're guided by the same word, you're empowered by the same spirit, you're surrounded by the same fellowship. We could paraphrase this. When you make my teaching the foundation of your whole life, then you are my, and my translation says, you are my disciples indeed. Really, truly, my disciples. He's not saying, if you do this, then I'll let you be my disciple. He's saying, if you're my disciples, this is what you'll do. And so I can watch, stop, look, and listen, and I'll be able to tell if that faith is genuine faith or something other than that, because your life will be changed. Your mind will be renewed. You will be transformed by the washing of water with the Word of God when you're one of His disciples, one of His followers. You know, what you don't know, you want to know. And what you want to know, you're going to dig out and search out. And it shows, I think, is Jesus' point there. You know, it's not enough to say we believe. It's because let's see what we believe looks like. And this is what it looks like. This is what you're getting into. Yeah, but I've tried reading the Bible and I just don't get it. I don't understand it. I tell you the truth, I kind of get bored with it. I have to make myself do it, and sometimes I just can't make myself do it. I just don't want to do it because I'm, whatever it is I'm looking for, I'm not getting it, and I go away disappointed and kind of ticked off and thinking, well, what's wrong with me? Why doesn't God speak to me the way He seems to speak to others? And it leads to frustrations and doubt, you know, in your faith or even God's existence or whatever. Here's what you need to, if that's you, and, you know, I think we've all been there. We all understand, no one plants a seed and then stands back waiting to watch it sprout. We understand that there's a process that takes time. It's practically invisible. And one day, after a few days or weeks, you come out and maybe you do see a little speck of green poking out from the dirt clods, and that continues to grow until it's a full-grown plant or whatever. But on that first day, you don't expect it to bear fruit. You don't expect to harvest on Planter's Day, you know, and we all understand that, I think, pretty clearly. And if you're reading the Bible to add to your database of biblical knowledge, well, I'm going to investigate this scientifically or like a real sort of student, same way people study horticulture or history or geography. And I, you know, if that's your approach, that you're just kind of, you know, read and then you're going to try to make kind of a list of how many tidbits of information you gleaned or new applications, you know, and that's your goal, then you might get that. You probably won't, to tell you the truth, but you might, but you definitely most likely won't get anything more than that. See, if you're reading God's Word to find God, to know God, remember that word yada from the Not a Fan study? To have intimate, personal, spiritual, relational knowledge of God. So you can have that and not know anything about God. But the problem is that we want to know all about God and we never get to know God. So if you're reading to find God, to know God, you know, to not just know about Him, but you will find Him. You will find Him. Now I'll just give you a sort of a practical tip from personal experience. Because I've tried, I think, almost every method that I'm aware of. You know, I've got those one-year Bibles, and for years I've read those, and then there have been other reading plans that I've, instead of using the specific book, I've kind of followed the schedule, and for the last year or two, I've had this little thing where I just push a button on my phone, and it gives me the today's reading, and I can go through the Bible in a year, or 2 years, or 6 months, or just the New Testament, or just the Old Testament, or just the prophecies, or just the Psalms, you know, it's all these great variations, and I've been using that for a couple of years. But I'll tell you what I think, for those that struggle, for those that read and you just feel like you don't get it and you're just kind of tired of that, this I think is a sort of a practical approach. And that is two things. Start small and get help. Start small and get help. And here's what I mean. And I'll just use this as an example. There are parallels to this, and you choose the one that fits you. But I'm really crazy about Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. And there's, you know, Spurgeon's Day and Evening, and there are new, you know, devotionals, and there's all kinds of options, but just, you know, pick one, and I'll use this as an example, because it's got, you know, 365 daily readings. So I've got one for every day, and if I miss a day, I miss a day. You know, if I don't make it on the 4th, or the 5th, or the 6th, I just turn to the 7th, you know, in the book, and on the 7th, and I'm good to go. And you'll have a little, you know, a verse or two, or three, you know, not much. And the newer ones are in a modern Bible translation, so that kind of solves that thee, thou, ye, you know, ye, me, himeth, goeth, unto, with themeth, you know, problem that makes it, for me anyway, just tangles it up. So you got a few Bible verses there to look at in a clear language that you understand, words that you're familiar with, you know, and you read it, and then Chambers has a little paragraph there. Chambers, who has long since gone to be with the Lord, but devoted the vast majority of his living years developing his own close, personal, you know, yada, knowing kind of relationship with the Lord, has a little, just a little paragraph, again, a couple of sentences, two, three. It's less than a page, and the book is real small. You know, it's not much. And there's the Bible passage, and there's a little note at the bottom about that, not only what it means, it's not a technical thing about Greek grammar and that sort of thing, but it's like, this is, God is revealing himself to you in this way. And that's what he puts in his little note. And you do that every day for a year, or 2 years, or 3 years, or the rest of your life, then when you get into the Word, every so often you're going to come across something that's real familiar. And then what it's like, and I've used this before, and I think it really makes sense, it's like one of those connect the dot pictures. You know, when you're a kid, you're waiting in the dentist's office, and they got that little magazine, and you just connect the dots, and then you go, oh, look, it's a cat, you know? You can't tell it's a cat when you're looking at the dots, but when you connect them all, oh, look, it's a house. You know, it's Gumby. It's, you know, something that you recognize. Well, as you just start small and get some help, the dots really do begin to connect. And then when you read something that wasn't in the Oswald Chambers book, but still you find something, and Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and the Spirit is going to kick into gear in your brain, your transformed, renewed mind is going to kick into gear, and you're going to start to, oh, hey, I get what that means. Remember the first time that ever happened to me, I was reading through 2 Corinthians in the very first chapter, and in that particular version of the English Bible, the words were really tangled up. I mean, it was just like, you know, like I say, they put the words in a Yahtzee jar and throw them out, and you read them in that order, and then you have to try to figure out what the sentence is supposed to be. And there's this business about the Lord comforting us with the comfort with which we've been comforted in times of comfort. Something like that. I go, you know, what? But I've been kind of doing this start small, get some help thing for a while, and I read it again, and all of a sudden it was like, it was almost as if the words wiggled around on the page and became clear. Oh, the Lord comforts me, so then when I run into somebody with the same trouble, I can share that same comfort with them that he shared with me. That's good to know. And so that's how it works. So just on a practical you know, level, if you're one of those folks who, you know, you want to abide in the Word, but you're doing the best you know how, and it just doesn't seem to be coming together, there's at least one avenue for you to pursue, and the dots will connect, and it will work. You know, as a follower, Jesus says, you'll have a new foundation, and that foundation is the Word of God. The storms can blow, the foundation will stand strong. And let me just throw this in. You'll never get to the point where you say, okay, got it. Close the book, understand it, you know, got it locked away. You'll never, ever, in fact, it's that old conundrum, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. You know, you think you got to go a mile, and when you get to the end of the first mile, you realize there are 10 more miles to go. But then you go those 10 miles and you realize there's 100 miles still in this journey. And the further you get, you realize the further there is to go. And that's how God's Word is. You'll never exhaust its, not only knowledge in the sense of data and information, but its practical, personal impact on your everyday life. And the more you do it, the better you get at it, the easier it is to do it. And that just multiplies, that kind of cycle, you know, kicks in, and it's more and more and better and better. And then next thing you know, every time something comes up in your life, the Spirit brings to mind the passage that exactly deals with that. Just real quick, one more story about that. Absolute true story is the precursor to our first church, which was down in La Center. We went up, Mary and I went up in some people's homes, and we just led a Bible study. I think it was on Sunday nights. It was once a week. Just led a home Bible study. We weren't starting a church. We weren't trying to start a church. We weren't praying to start a church. We were just having a home Bible study. No more, no less. And we went a couple times, and there was this group of people up there that had known each other, and they were friends, and they were close, and it was a beautiful thing to be a part of. And then we went in there, you know, about the third or fourth time, went in, and only about half the people were there, and we're going, oh, what's going on? It's like, oh, well, this guy ran off with that guy's wife, and these guys were business partners, and he cashed out the bank account and ran away. And it's like, you know, they were just falling apart. And I remember we got in the car to go home after this kind of weird, you know, a couple hours, and I looked at Mary and I said, Mary, the sheep are eating each other. And I'm telling you, it wasn't but a day or two later, I don't know what, I was reading something, surfing through it, and there it was. There was a verse about the sheep devouring one another. And the Spirit had just brought that to mind. And if I hadn't spent those first couple of years just kind of reading through that daily Bible, you know, do or die, I'm going to tough this out if it kills me, and it might, just might, then that never would have been in there for the Spirit to bring. And then you'll find yourself in situations where people come to you with their situations, and part of that comforting them with the same comfort that you received from the Lord is knowing right where to look. Not that you have the whole thing memorized, you know, chapter and verse, but you'll know that, you know, my friend's getting sucked into legalism. Galatians talks a lot about that. Let's just turn to Galatians 3, and what's that about having begun in the Spirit? Are you now going to finish in the flesh? Wow, that fits. Having been saved by grace through faith, are you now going to stay saved by your hard religious works so that God doesn't get mad and kick you out of his kingdom? That's a dumb idea. And that's what Paul says. If somebody casts a spell on you, that you're bewitched, he goes, are you so foolish? You know, are you fools? So, you know, just a practical example. Jesus' followers have a new foundation. And then, with this new foundation, the Lord goes on to say, you'll also have a new freedom. This is good. Verse 32. And you shall, now remember, you abide in my word, which shows that you really are my disciple or my follower, you know, indeed. And then, when you're one of those, when you're one of mine, you shall know the truth, and that truth shall make you free. You abide in my word. That shows that you really are a disciple. And by that abiding in my word, you'll come to know the truth. And that truth, as you come to know it, shall make you free. free. What truths he talking about? Well, truth about life, death, sin, righteousness, heaven, hell, you know, everything pretty much. Specifically, though, I mean, let's just narrow it down to a couple of examples. You abide in the Word, and you'll know the truth about forgiveness. You'll understand that the consequences of sin, of your sin, were poured out on Him on the cross. You'll understand the truth about grace because it's God's nature to be for you, not against you. It's part of who He is. You'll know the truth about justification, you know, the truth that because of the cross, Jesus sees you just as if you'd never sinned. Now, I've said that a bunch. It's kind of cute, just as if I'd, you know, justified. But let that sink in for a minute. God looks at you. He looks at your life. You can be on the mountaintop or in the valley. You can be in church or down at the tavern. It doesn't matter. God looks at you and you say, "Oh, Lord, you know, I'm such a sinner." The Lord says, "No, you're not. Oh, but I'm just a wretch. I'm just no good. I'm a loser. I can't keep it together. I can't even go 5 minutes without some weird thought or word or something." And the Lord just says, "You know what? As far as I'm concerned, you're as perfect gets." "Oh, but I'm not really." Let's start over. "As far as I'm concerned, because of your faith in Jesus and because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are as perfect gets. Your sins are not held against you. The sin list has been erased and cast as far as the east is from the west." That's part of the truth that you know from abiding. You know the truth about faith. The truth that all of that is yours when you choose to believe God. See, when you refuse to accept forgiveness, when you refuse to accept justification, when you refuse to accept His grace, what you're saying is, "God, I don't believe you." And that's why Jesus says, "Look, you know, we believe you." He says, "Look, if you believe me, this is what you're getting into. You're going to know these truths. If you believe me, you're going to know these truths. You're going to know the truth about faith, the truth that all of that is yours when you choose to believe Him." And it's the truth, he says, in the second part of verse 32, that truth shall make you free. And see, there's a direct connection there. Knowing the truth about forgiveness then makes you free from guilt, makes you free from shame, makes you free from condemnation, especially from self-condemnation, which is, for some reason, it's harder for us to forgive ourselves than it is to accept God's forgiveness. But when you know the truth, you find that freedom. When you know the truth about grace, you're free from having to work to please God, and you're free to accept that He is pleased with you. You know the truth about justification, and that sets you free from fear that God is not pleased with you ever. You know the truth about faith, and that sets you free to serve God with your whole life because you want to, not because you have to. Because you get to, not because you've got to. You know, the thing about freedom is that it won't mean much if you think you're already free. And if you want to prove that to yourself, just take an international trip sometime. Almost doesn't matter. In the last few years, I've been to Kenya, I've been to Nicaragua. Before that, I've been to, you know, Korea and Japan, some faraway places. And, you know, you kind of get off the plane and you're excited and you check into your room and you're all ready to go. And you say, "Let's go out and check it out." And you get out on the sidewalk and suddenly you realize, "I better be careful. You know, the law of the land isn't like it is at home, and the culture isn't like it is at home." And, you know, you go to the market to buy something, and suddenly you're in this bartering war, and people are putting their hands in your pockets, and you're going, "You know, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. There's no place like home. I want to go home." It's a real different deal when you travel And you're not free like you are here. Now, this is kind of ironic in verse 33, because they say, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Wait a minute. Never been in bondage to anyone? Let's open our scrolls to Exodus. You know? What about that 432 years in Egypt where you had to make more bricks with less hay? I think that's bondage. I think you were called slaves. So, you know, what's going on there is, once again, we see them trying to understand a spiritual truth with an unspiritual mind. I can't climb into my mother's womb and be born again. What Jesus does in verse 34 is he kind of gets them back on track. He picks up the spiritual truth without even bothering. You know, it's like the woman at the well. Oh, give me some of that water. I don't have to draw from the well every day. And, you know, he's like, oh, wait a minute. It's not that kind of water. It's not that kind of well. It's better. And this is the same thing. We've never been in bondage. And he just says, you know, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So now they know what he's talking about. He's not talking about being an indentured servant, you know, purchased by someone. He's not even talking about those years in Egypt of slavery to Egypt. He's talking about spiritual stuff, and he makes this just bold in another one of those truths that we need to get a handle on. Most assuredly, I say to you, I mean, that's Jesus saying, hey, listen, I really, 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 really mean this. You know, listen up. Whoever commits sin, well, that's all of us, is a slave to sin. Now, haven't you seen that to be the case in your life? Haven't we all proven that to be true? I mean, you let your cravings lead you. You give them control, even though your conscience is screaming, no, don't go there. You rationalize, you know, just this one time, it doesn't really matter, it won't cause any real harm to anybody. And then the next time the opportunity arises, well, you've already had the argument and you've already made the decision, so it's a lot easier to give in. You just go with the flow, you know, been there, done that. And then one day, after a season of surrender to sin, you realize suddenly that you can't say no anymore. You're unable, you're incapable of saying no. You must do what sin is telling you to do. That is slavery. That's the model of addiction. And it doesn't matter if it's, you know, heroin or Hershey bars. Just have a little nibble. Just have one. Just try it. Well, no, and your mind is going, no, don't do it, you know. But you do. You talk yourself into it, and you finally give in, and you know you have a corner of a Hershey bar, you know, or your friend, you snort some funny looking powder up your nose, and you know it's just once, can't, you know, it'll wear off in a little while. It can't really do any harm. And then the next time, it's like, well, yeah, that Hershey bar tasted pretty good. I'll have a little more. Can I have a bigger chunk this time? Can I have the whole thing? You know, I have just not just the H, but the whole Hershey. Yeah. And so can we get that big fat one? How about that big 5-pound? How about, you know, and next thing you know, and it's like, oh, did you want some too? Because this is for me. And, you know, chocolate does stuff to the brain, makes you feel like you're in love, makes you feel like everything's okay. You know what? That's what a heroin does too. Makes you feel like you just fell in love for the first time and you're on top of the world, even though you're laying in a puddle of your own urine. You don't care. This feels good. And then you get to the point where all of a sudden somebody says, hey, do you want some? And there's no argument. There's no discussion. In fact, you might say, no, not today. And then your body says, hey, we must have some of this or you're going to get really, really sick. You're going to lay in bed and sweat and shake and see hallucinations. And it's so much easier just to have a little, you know, and that's what you do. And you can't say no to the tobacco or to the coke or to the meth or to the heroin or to the pizza. You know, this is just one more. I've already had 7. But it just tastes, the texture is chewy. I just love it. It smells good, you know. I'm so full right now. I just roll around like a big ball on the floor. But just one more. You can't. You lose the ability to say no. That's slavery, and that's what sin does. It makes us all slaves, and that's what he's pointing out. Look at verse 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Now, Jesus here, he's using words and concepts that they are very familiar with in their culture, and he's using that sort of common word picture to clarify what he said. Now, in the first century, slaves were bought and sold. It was just a common thing. It was not exactly like our idea that we get from the movie Roots about American slavery. I mean, slavery, slavery, there's no way to water it down or make it nice. But just understand, it wasn't exactly like that. But when you were put in slavery or bought into slavery for a house, you're a servant, you do what you're told, you don't ask questions, you don't have any rights, you don't have any authority. You know, you do what you're told, when you're told, exactly how you're told. And if you don't, you're liable to some really bad stuff happening to you. If you're good, they'll give you a place to sleep that's warm and dry. And maybe, you know, there'll be a little meat on that big chunk of fat that comes in the leftover dish. That's if you're cool. If you cause trouble, you might not eat. You may sleep outside with the dogs. And nobody can say anything about it. You're just property. You know, the dog's probably worth more. So, slaves bought and sold, had no rights in the household, and they had no permanent place there, and they had no authority to make commitments or promises of any kind. We understand that. But a son, it's a whole different story, especially if you were the oldest son, or even more so, if you were the only son, because what you say is what your father says. If you make a deal, if you make a commitment, if you make a promise, you know, then your father is bound because of that relationship. He's bound with no options. You know, the kid might make a bad deal. You know what? The dad has to go through with it and, you know, deal with the kid later. You know, but what he's saying here is, you know, when you're a slave, you have no rights, you have no authority, and you have no permanent place, but the son. And they're going, yeah, we understand how this works. The son, you know, has the rights, has the authority, and he's there forever. He's part of the household forever. So when Jesus says in verse 36, therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, they understand him to be saying that as the son of God, he has the authority and the power to make them free from their slavery to sin. And because of that, free from the consequences of their sin. And you know what? That promise is still in effect. Right here, right now, today, for everyone who bases their daily life on the foundation of his word and his teaching. Now, a new foundation and a new freedom might sound like all you need. Hey, you know, let's go. Let's crank it up and get working. But that's not all you're getting into as a follower of Jesus. This last 10 verses tell us that we also have a new family. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, he tells him. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. See, it's all about fathers and family. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. You know, great, 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 great grandfather. And Jesus says, well, if you were Abraham's children, then you'd do the works of Abraham. Well, what are the works of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, the father of our faith. Paul recounts that same lesson over and over again. But now, you know, as it is, you seek to kill me, which was the common buzz on the street, how the Jews wanted to take Jesus out. You want to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. You know, Abraham didn't do that. He didn't try to kill the son. Yeah, you do the deeds of your father. And then they said, we weren't born of fornication. Okay, now the gloves come off. We know who you are, Jesus, son of Joseph. Who are you? They knew his life story, where he came from, the circumstances surrounding his birth. We weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus says, if God were your father, then you'd love me. because I come from God. I haven't come of myself. I'm not self-appointed. God sent me here. Why don't you understand? And he answers his own question. It's because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Man, that had to hurt. See, this is a hard truth that makes a lot of people stumble. Spiritually speaking, there are only two families on earth. God's family and the devil's family. Now, we all know that kids look like their parents. A lot of kids go into their parents' business. I know one of mine did, and I know at least two people that are here today whose kids have. You know, we look like our parents and we do what our parents do. That's just the way it is. And as we studied a few weeks ago now, these people were counting on their family tree to guarantee them a right relationship with God. They thought that when they said, yeah, but Abraham's our father, that was the end of the argument. We don't need Jesus. We don't need a Messiah. We don't need a cross. We don't need forgiveness of sin. We're certainly not slaves to anything. Abraham is our father. And that was their big argument, you know, that they didn't need his help. And Jesus says, yeah, you're acting like your father, all right, and I don't mean Abraham. And we have a hard time accepting that. Now, the simplest way I've ever heard this principle stated is this: God doesn't have any grandkids. God doesn't have grandkids. You don't inherit salvation. God doesn't have grandkids. Each of us must come into this relationship with him ourselves. Now, people can help us, people can guide us, and they should, and they do, but it's a one-on-one relationship. You know, remember from back in chapter 1, God has children. It's those who believe in his name who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, you may realize, you know, that no one is born Christian, but do you realize what you're getting into? God designed this new foundation and this new freedom to work within the context of this new family. No one abiding in his word and living in freedom from sin is a lone ranger by choice. Now, circumstances may not provide another option. That's the exception to the rule. But no one who abides in God's word, the way Jesus means it here, and no one who lives in freedom that has been set free by the truth, as Jesus refers to it here, is a lone ranger by choice. The family of God likes to get together because that's where we grow. You know, the Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. We live through each other's struggles together. We celebrate each other's victories together. We endure the attacks of the enemy together. We hold on to the hope of the gospel together. We laugh, we cry together. We live, we die together. We stand or we fall together. Now, where there's a body, there's body odor. No doubt about that. But, you know, if we're sweating, that just means we're working. The Word of God is our foundation. The Spirit of God is our freedom. The people of God is our family. And Jesus says, that's what you're getting into when you believe in me. So my question for you to consider this morning is, are you into that?